Always appreciate him. You be in prayer for Pastor Brent. When you think about it, he is a pastor right now without a call, and there are churches that would benefit from a good reformed confessional individual. And so y'all pray for Brent that God would open up doors for him to minister in the days ahead. And I appreciate his willingness to fill in for me in my absence. Well, we will, by God's grace, continue in Exodus. We have been in a study in it for this school year, and we find ourselves in chapter 19 this morning. And I want to read you this chapter in your hearing this morning as we begin. And I will remind you that this is the Word of God, and it is our sole rule of faith and practice. Beginning in verse number 1 of Exodus 19, Moses says this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. On the third new moon after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possessions among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." Verse 7. So Moses came and he called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together, saying, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you, and may also believe you forever." When Moses told his words of the people to the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments. And be ready for the third day, for on the third day the Lord will come down to Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people, and you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, 'Take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot. Whether beast or man, he shall not live.' When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain." So Moses went down from the mountain to the people, and he consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. And he said to the people, "Be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman." Verse 16. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke, because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain. And the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the mountain to look, and many of them perish. Also, let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them." And Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying, 'Set limits around the mountains and consecrate it.'" And the Lord said to him, "Go down and come up, bringing Aaron with you. But do not let the priest and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them." So Moses went down to the people and told them. This is the word of the Lord. Dear Father, we are thankful for your word. And we are thankful that at different times in progressive revelation, we have the ability to see your character and be in awe of who you are. We have the ability to see how you dialogue with your people at different points and different time periods and different dispensations. And as we look at that, we glean more about how you operate. But we also glean more of how we should respond to you in light of your holiness. That there should be a sense of awe and reverence and respect of how we approach the God of this universe. We ask that with us there will be both a feeling of respect and awe, but also a feeling of joy. A feeling of joy that this God who is all powerful is for us and not against us. The worst possible thought that a person could have in this life, Father, would be that they know who this God is to a degree, and this God's anger is directed at them. But you tell us, because of the work of your Son, that you are not a God who has all of this power directed at us, but you have all of this power for us. All of this grace and this kindness and this love is directed to us as a father directs to a child in a loving and a kind way. What an amazing gift, Father, is to be recipients of your grace. And we come now and we worship you because of that grace and because of that work. We ask the preaching of the Word of God would be fruitful this morning. It would be effective. Your will would be done no matter what it is, that the saint would be encouraged or the sinner would be convicted. Whatever your will is, we ask that it would be done. And we ask these things in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. As I said, last Lord's Day, by God's providence, we took a break from the book of Exodus, and we come this morning into Exodus 19. The last time that we left the children of Israel, were on this trek to Mount Sinai. And in this trek into Mount Sinai, God was providentially bringing all of these tests and these trials into their life. They had tests of need, of food and water, and they had tests of individuals and warring nations beginning to come and go against them. And in these tests, God was beginning to train them in obedience. God's discipleship program of tests and trials in order to strengthen their faith was in full effect. As we ended a couple Lord's days ago, we came into chapter number 18. And chapter number 18 is this dialogue that takes place between Moses and his father-in-law, Jethro. Jethro has come once again and met with Moses. And as he surveys what Moses is doing, he sees that Moses has a task that is far greater than he is. And so God, in His providence and working out the conversation with Jethro and Moses, He allows in chapter 18 to be really the forming of the judicial system of the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel were about to receive the law of God, and God realized that before they received the law of God, they must have a structure that would allow them to implement that law into their life. And God establishes the people of God, the covenant people of God, to be a people that are ruled by elders. That is His way in every time period. As we go into chapter 19, it is a new section in the book of Exodus. It's a new section in the flow of the book. And you could say that if you do not understand chapter 19, you're not going to understand what's going to come next. What comes next, of course, is the giving of the law. 19 through 24 is all concerned with the giving of the law to the nation of Israel. The Ten Commandments, of course, are in Exodus 20, and that is a summary of God's law. We begin to see how God deals with His children. He deals with them in this very simple stage, the way that we would deal with a child. He deals with them as a toddler. They are immature in their faith. They know very little about this understanding of God. And in knowing little about their understanding of God, He speaks to them in very direct instructions. Don't do that. Don't touch that. It's very simple. A person with childlike faith could understand it. as you begin to progress a little bit, you see that God gets into deeper elaborations of His law and deeper elaborations of understanding how to live in God's universe. But at this beginning stage, you almost see the maturation process of the children of Israel. They're but little children. And as they are little children, God knows their frame. He knows their disposition and He knows what they can take. And He simply says, do this. Don't do that. Don't touch a woman like this. Don't covet your neighbor's possessions. It's the way that you would talk to a small child. As you go a little bit further, 21 through 24 is more an elaboration of the law of God. There's an emphasis placed on how to love your neighbor specifically. But all of it is the giving of the law of God. The giving of the law of God, you would say, is a climactic experience for the nation of Israel. God has been working them up to this. He has brought them out of the nation of Egypt. He has brought them into these different trials. And He has been building up for them coming to being at the foot of Mount Sinai. Their encampment at Mount Sinai will be an 11-month encampment. They will stay there for some 11 months. The interesting fact about the Pentateuch is that as you kind of survey the Pentateuch, as you survey Leviticus and Numbers and Exodus, all of those books primarily are dealing with that 11-month encampment. The lion's share of the books of the Pentateuch are given to that experience. You, of course, know that the nation of Israel stayed how long in the wilderness? 40 years, right? But in God's giving us information, most of that we know very little about. He put most of His emphasis on this context of them receiving the law of God. And we've said this before, by what the Word of God focuses on and what God gives attention to shows us what He values and is important. It would be a very simple application to say that the giving of the law of God and the people of God's understanding of the law of Mount Sinai and the fact that God puts so much weight in emphasizing it in the Pentateuch would show that it has a high degree of level of importance for the people of God. Exodus 19 is the context is being set for them to receive the law of God. Exodus 19, it sets the stage as what we know as the Mosaic Covenant. It sets the stage of everything that is about to come after it. As you get into Exodus chapter 19, the age-old questions that the church has always battled with begin to come to your head. I think anybody who has studied the Word of God to any degree, they begin to have these questions, especially as you come into Exodus 19. You ask yourselves the question, what is the purpose of the law? You ask yourselves the question, how were believers saved in the Old Testament? I mean, people just kind of, they almost just believe that people in the Old Testament, they were saved by keeping the law. There was two different ways of salvation. Are New Testament believers under the law? I mean, what is the relationship of a New Covenant believer on this side of Christ? What is his relationship to the law? And what is the connection between the law and the gospel? Is there any connection? Is there any benefit for a believer, the law of God? Is the law of God profitable for a believer? It almost goes without saying that in our contemporary culture, secular and sacred, that any mention of law and restrictions will immediately get someone to bristle up on you. We are a culture that we do not like law. We are a culture that we do not like restrictions. And the fascinating thing is that the church does not like law. We will see that the church these days, the contemporary church, it will talk much about discipleship. You could go into the bookstore tomorrow in Greenbrier or whatever and pick up a myriad of books on discipleship. And one thing that would be lacking is that there would be no mention of the law of God. It was like the law of God has no bearing on a person's discipleship. As we think about our responsive reading, Psalm 19, it seems as though this individual thought that the law of God was very important to their walk of sanctification. They meditated on it. They desired it. They panted after it. There's this vivid imagery of the mouth opening, and they pant after the law of God. Psalms 19 equates a person who loves the Lord as a person who also who loves His law. Those two things go hand in hand. If you love God Himself, you will also love His law. And there's this sense in which it says that no sin would have dominion over me. But it says that part of the discipleship process is that the author of Psalm 19 says, teach me to love your statutes. It does not come natural for the natural man to love law. The natural man never loves law. He never says, man, I love restrictions. That sounds so sweet. It's not natural. It goes against his disposition. So Psalms 19 says we must be taught to see law as a blessing. We must be taught to see law as a gift from God. Now, as we think about those questions that I just referenced, I don't know that we will answer all of them this morning, but I think that we can answer some of them. Just before we get into the text, to go back to the question, what is the connection between law and gospel? If you've been deep-rooted in dispensational circles, you will have a lot of cobwebs to take out of your mind. I think there are some circles, they just produce more cobwebs. Dispensationalism, the Word of God as a broom needs to be swept through the mind. We often think that gospel is only something that we find in the New Testament. And what we find in the Old Testament is law. There's no gospel. There's no grace, as it were. But it comes down to us an understanding or defining of what is gospel and what is law. As we looked at the Word of God and we would pan from book to book, no matter Old Covenant and New Testament or New Covenant, New Testament, how would we determine if something was a gospel statement or if something was a law statement? As one person said, and I think it's accurate, there are two ways to look at gospel and law. A gospel statement is any statement in the Word of God where God says He has done something for us. That is a gospel statement. A gospel statement is any time God says that He does something for His people that they did not deserve. Now, you can find those statements in the Old Covenant, right? That's gospel statements. That's God's grace. That is His action. A law statement is a statement where He calls His people to do something. I would say that a law statement is a statement where God calls His people to do something in light of what He has done for them. That is always the connection. The connection is God says what He has done for you, and in response to that, there is a call to obedience. It is a reasonable response. Gospel is what God has done for us. And law is what He has called us to do. Now, as we begin to get into Exodus 19, do we find gospel statements in here? Do we find it, even though it's in a rudimentary format, and even though progressive revelation is not fully ripe as it is in the New Testament, this passage is still full of gospel statements. Beginning in verse 1 and concluding in verse 4, Moses begins to give you the context. He begins to tie it into the calendar year. He says on the third new moon, the people of God, they had gone out of Egypt. They've come into the wilderness of Sinai. They have left Rephidim. They have come into the wilderness of Sinai. They have encamped there. And they are at the mountain, verse 3. And while Moses went up to God, the Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel this. If you're going to understand law, you must understand that when God gives law, He always grounds law and he cements it in grace. Law is something that always comes out of a context of grace. The law of God must always be understood in a context of grace. God always motivates His people to keep the law out of grace. He motivates us by grace. And that's why as we deal with each other and we deal with our children, we try not to motivate people out of legalism. We try not to motivate people out of guilt. I've heard this said before by people, and I'm always try to watch it. But sometimes I just become legalistic. I will hear people say, you know, our pastor, he's always trying to twist us and motivate us to feel bad about ourselves. You know, why isn't there more nursery workers? You bunch of lazy bums. You need to get in the nursery. Why isn't people signing up to work in the nursery? You bunch of heathens. It just never really works well. Now, there is a time to do that. I don't know what the point is, but there is a time to do that. There is a time for you just to tell your kid to do something because I said so. But primarily, people they're motivated out of grace. In God's context, He motivates us out of grace. This beginning part here, this prologue in 1 and 2, it states that the people have left Rephidim. They have parked themselves at the wilderness of Sinai. God is going to give them the law, and they are going to stay there for 11 months. The passage that we are about to look at, it really is a passage where Moses is going back and forth, dialoguing with God on Mount Sinai. Moses here is operating as a mediator for the people of God. He is operating as a go-between for the people of God, and it sets the stage. Verse 4 is the setting of the stage of the giving of the law. Verse 4, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians. Is that a gospel statement? It seems to be gospel. You have seen what I did, how I bore you on eagle's wings and I brought you to myself. Verse 5, now therefore. You've got gospel and you've immediately got a transition. You have seen what I have done. You have seen that I have delivered you. It brings back to remembrance the people that they were in bondage. It brings back to the remembrance of God's incomparable nature. It brings back to a remembrance of gratitude of what God has done for them. They immediately think about this and they immediately know that they had no part in this. Verse 4 gives all of this vivid biblical imagery. I bore you on the wings of eagles. It emphasizes the fact that Israel's role in this whole event was completely passive. I did this. You had no control. You had no power. You had no ability. You had no ability to get yourself together, train an army, and go head to head with Egypt and deliver yourself. You were passive. You were really a mess. There was nothing about you that was worthy of redemption. That's clearly a gospel statement. I think you can also see this in the prologue if you want to flip real quick. Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, it's given in a context of grace. Verse number 1, before you get the Ten Commandments. And God spoke all of these words saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is a gospel statement. He is grounding this law, this giving of the law in what He has done. Before He ever asked them to do something for Him, He tells them of what He has done for them. He says, you should respond to me in gratitude as you transition. I didn't go through all of these statements. I will get to them in a second. Sorry. As you transition into verse number 5, it says, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant and shall be my treasured possessions among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. Verse 6, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. Now, as you transition into 5 and 6, what always throws people off is these if-then clauses. people begin to read these if-then clauses in the Old Covenant, and you say, well, it really appears that God is saying, if you do this, then I'm going to do that. If you scratch my back, then I'm going to scratch your back. If you do this, then I'm going to make you these three things. I'm going to make you a treasured possession. I'm going to make you a kingdom of priests. I'm going to make you a holy nation. He ties it in clearly to verse 4. He's done this, now do this. As you meditate on if-then statements with God, how He relates to His covenant people in the Old Testament, you come to the realization in any time period of understanding God's working and His ways with His people. In relationships with God, there's always responsibility. God never has a relationship with His people, and He does not call them to be responsible. He doesn't call them to do certain things. That with God, there's always a level of responsibility. And with God, responsibilities are always connected with blessings. He says that if you do these things, you will be a treasured possession. You'll be a kingdom of priests. You will be a holy nation. There is this responsibility that if God has done this for you, you are responsible to do these things. But all these things that He is asking them to do are going to be blessings. To be a treasured possession, to be a kingdom of priests, to be a holy nation, these are blessings. But with God, blessing always comes with obedience. They're always connected. God always calls us to be obedience. Sin and the devil, He always promises blessing with disobedience. He says, if you disobey God's law, there'll be blessing. God's universe tells us time and time again that sin doesn't work. You do not give blessing when you go against God's law. God says that when you obey me, there comes blessing. As you begin to look at people's lives and you see a person who's really blessed, if you look at a person's life through the lenses of faith, you begin to see that blessing and obedience begin to look a whole lot alike. You look at a person and you say, man, they're really blessed. But then it says, man, they really have a really good work ethic. Those two things seem to go hand in hand. Oftentimes we are people, we just see all blessing. Oh, they've just been blessed and blessed and blessed. But blessing and obedience, that they begin to kind of merge into another. A person who obeys God's law, maturity and blessing, they begin to resemble each other. Back to our text. Moses here in this if-then clause, to look at it as another angle, he is not saying that if you keep my law, by keeping God's law, you're going to be these three things. He is not saying if you keep my law, then you're going to be a kingdom priest, then you're going to be a holy nation. He is saying that if you keep God's law, you will become what you already are to a greater degree. They are already these things. God has already done these things for them. God has, by the mere fact of redeeming them, they are already a treasured possession. They're already a kingdom of priests. They're already a holy nation. By obeying God, you're becoming more of these things that you already are. And just a side note, we realize this too, that this isn't just Old Testament language. This is New Testament language. There's a book in the Bible, right? 1 Peter. 1 Peter talks about this. You are what? You're a chosen race. You're a royal what? Priesthood. You're a holy nation. These are New Testament terms. These are the same terms that God uses to describe the people of the covenant in the New Testament. He says that you're a treasured possession. It's used twice in the Bible. It always refers to the most choice personal possession of a king. Here, the emphasis is that God owns everything. You see the second clause there. For all the earth is mine, but you are treasured above everything. That's the weight of it there. God says that everything belongs to me, but in light of everything belonging to me, you mean the most to me. You are more treasured than anything. You're a royal priest. I mean, there's so many different ways that you could look at that. Priest, they are mediators. They bring a person to a person. I think that you could see that in different lights, but I think one of the main flows of the book of Exodus is that God is preparing His people to be a priest to all the nations, that they are to reflect His glory, they are to reflect His holiness, they are to reflect His character to all the nations. Because there's a different type of evangelism between the Old and the New Testament. In the New Testament, evangelism was like this, or evangelism is like this. Go and tell. It tells the church, go and tell. In the Old Testament, now I still think that there's a level of this even for New Covenant believers. In the Old Covenant, it was more like this. Come and see. The nations, this lady, this queen, she came and she visited Solomon and she was amazed. The nations were to come and see and marvel at this nation. Now, we know in a lot of times there was no marveling to be done. But that's how evangelism was to take place. They were to be this holy nation where all the nations would come and they would see them have the law of God and they would see how they interacted with each other and they would see their structure as a nation and they would see they had prophets and they had judges and they had all of these gifts and these nations would see them and they would be amazed by it. I think that still should take place in the New Covenant. I think there should be some of coming and seeing. Come and see how we love each other. Come and see how our families operate. Come and see how we function with our finances. There should be some level of that. There's more weight of that placed in the Old Covenant. They are to be a holy nation. They are to be a gathering of law-obeying people. When they obeyed God's law, they would reflect the character and nature of God to the nations. And all of that was funneled and fueled by God's grace of His redemptive work in the context of His deliverance from the nation of Israel. Let me say this. Maybe I've said it five times, five different ways. One scholar says it like this: God's grace is the foundation of the relationship with God that God has with Israel. But her response is obedience. Obedience is not the way we get the grace of the relationship, but it is the expression that we have gotten the grace of the relationship. End quote. It's the same in the New Covenant. The same in James makes this point so clear. James 1, 22 through 27, faith without works. I mean, it's so clear. Works do not save a person, but works are an expression that they have been saved. Works are an expression that they have experienced God's grace. Law keeping is an expression that a person has experienced the grace of God. There is an internal desire, and it works its way out in an external change in a person's life that they desire to keep God's law. Verse 7 through 9. So Moses came and called the elders of the people, and he set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses reported the words of the people of the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, and the people may hear when I speak with you, and may also believe you forever." Now, you read verse 7, and you begin to look at them and say, you know, you may have not wanted to speak so quickly. I mean, their immediate response is, in light of everything that you said, "We will do." But I think that response is a reasonable response. And whatever degree of faith there is, I think that's the response that we should have. In light of God's grace, they said, "We'll do it. We'll obey it." Now, as we fast forward a little bit, we'll see that doesn't happen. But their response is, "We will do it." Now, once again, as we think about this law grace paradigm, you say, well, it seems as though, once again, God is giving them instructions and they're saying, "We will do it." But as you kind of fast forward a little bit in the narrative, you will see very clearly that it's not that. you go to Exodus 24, 1 through 2, God tells Moses to come up with all the priests and the elders. You come to verse 3, and Moses once again gives the terms of the covenant to the people, and they once again say, we'll do that. Okay, God tells us to do that, and we will do that. They meet with God. God calls Moses to come a little closer. God gives him the Ten Commandments. He stays up there 40 days. And during that 40 days, Exodus 32, kids, you know the story, the calf. Not a good time for the nation of Israel. That's one of those times in your history you would want that kind of wiped out. They're up there, receive the law of God. They said that they will do it, and in an instant, they have broken every aspect of it. Now, if God was relating to them on works, then it seems like at that point, everything would be over. I mean, you've broken everything. But what does God do? He renews the covenant. He makes a new set of stones. He renews his work of God's grace. It seems very clear that the foundation of this covenant is grace. It is not their ability to keep the law. It is God's doing, his graciousness and his kindness. Now, that does not mean that God will not judge his people for breaking God's law. He does that in the new covenant. In the new covenant, he tells us that you can experience God's fatherly displeasure for breaking his law. Many of you are sick. Many of you are in particular points of life because you have unrepentant sin in your life. This is a reality in the new covenant as well as the old covenant. God comes to Moses and he tells the people before they have this interaction with him, they are to consecrate themselves. 10 through 15, they are to wash their garments. Some people have said that it seems Moses has added something here in verse 15 where he says, and don't even go near a woman. I think as you read all of these consecrations law and the cleansing of washing, you're always left to speculation of exactly what is God doing there for the people and what is God's motives, the ceremonial of washing of their clothes. What does that mean? Why don't you want us to go near a woman? What do all these things mean? I think always with God, He's always given us outward signs and outward forms to encourage us to meditate on inward realities. I mean, that's always God's ways. God's ways is He always knows our frame. He always knows that we're a people that we won't think on the things that we need to think on. And he knows that we're a people of liturgy. We're people that when we do things over and over, that in time it can cause us to forget. But oftentimes when we do things over and over, we do these outward actions that they bring to remembrance in time things in our life. And God gives them these signs of washing to teach them that the amount of time that they spend in these outward acts should also be times that they spend in these inward acts of cleaning their hearts and cleaning their minds and preparing themselves to come to God. They should prepare themselves for worship. Verse 16. They are preparing to meet God. And it says this, it says, on the third day there were thunders, and there were lightnings, and there was a thick cloud on the mountain. Hollywood, even in a movie, could not portray this in the way that it should be portrayed. I think even reading it, we can't even get the feel of it. The trumpet blasts, so all the people in the camp tremble. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand on the mountain. Mount Sinai, it was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in a fire. And the smoke went up like a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled as an earthquake. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him
and thunder. And the Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain. The Lord called to Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. The Lord said to Moses, go down and warn the people, lest they break through and perish. And Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying. Verse 24, and the Lord said to him, go down and come up bringing Aaron with you, but do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them. Whatever you think about this encounter between the triune God and his covenant people, one thing that you do not find is the spirit of just come to God however you want. You don't read that and say, you know, God can be approached in just kind of a frivolous kind of way. The one thing that you find is that when you approach the triune God, it should be an approach of reverence and awe and respect. It was clear in this passage that the people of God were to prepare their hearts for this. They were about to do something that no other people had ever done. They were about to encounter God. And the scene is this scene of that would produce immediate fear. It says that they were trembling. God tells Moses to warn them, to do not come near here. The Bible tells us that the mountain is surrounded by thunder and lightning and this thick cloud. It is language often used later in the Bible of an appearance of God. There is not only this scene, but there is this loud trumpet sound. And the loud trumpet sound, as you look at verse 13, it indicates that the people are to come near. The Bible says that there's not only this trumpet sound, but the trumpet sound is getting louder and louder. Verse 19. And Moses comes to God and he communicates with him and telling him that all of the people are ready. I think there are several applications that you could make from this passage. But just a couple. A, God demands that we approach him with a spirit of reverence and respect. B, the people were in no shape to have an encounter with God. He tells them, keep them back. Tell them, do not come near me. They are in no shape or form or function have the ability to come near to God. See, in this relationship that God has with them, He requires that there be a mediator. He requires that there be someone where there's going back and forth. Don't read this and think that in some ways, you know, God doesn't have some information and He needs some information, so He has to tell Moses, hey, can you go down there and ask Him what they want to do here? No, God is teaching them about the mediatorial work of God. Moses goes up and he tells them that all that God has said they will do. He's a representative of the people to God. If the people will address God, there must be someone who takes their place. I don't know how many times I've said this, but we've looked at it before. We have said that in our study of the Bible, we look at all the Bible as one covenant of grace, one covenant where God redeems a specific and a unique group of people for His glory that will worship Him throughout all eternity. But in these smaller covenants that we find as we go down the highway of progressive revelation, we come to Abraham. Now we go we go to Noah. We go to Abraham. We come to Moses. We come to the Davidic covenant. We come to the new covenant, Jeremiah 31:31. Each time in these covenants, they offer for us a snapshot of this larger covenant.
as we come to the Mosaic Covenant, that there's so many different things that nuances that we can gather about this greater covenant, the covenant of grace. But one thing is very clear, that the covenant of grace requires a mediator. That God's people will have to have somebody between them and God. As we go as New Testament believers and we get over and jump over into the New Testament, the Bible tells us ultimately that Moses was not the proper mediator. Hebrews 12:18 tells these individuals who were kind of between Judaism and Christianity, and well, not true Judaism, and trying to work their way of working out the old and the new covenant. He says in Hebrews 12:18, the author says this, "For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness, and the gloom, and the whirlwind, and the blast of a trumpet, and to the sounds of words. With such those who heard beg that no further word was to be spoken, for they could not bear the command, if even a beast touches the mountain, it would be stoned." Then verse 24, "But you have come to Mount Zion in the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, and to the general assembly, and the church of the firstborn, enrolled in heaven." I mean, the context is quite different in the new covenant. It's no longer Moses, but it's Christ. And Christ is the perfect mediator. Moses is not. Christ is the mediator. Instead of the people saying, "We will do these things," Christ is sitting there and saying, "I will do these things for them. I will do these things on their behalf." They have no ability to obey these things. And Christ says, "I will not only obey these things, I will do these things. But they're going to disobey, and I also want you to give me their punishment as well. They're not going to keep this covenant. They're not going to keep the demands of it. They are going to break it, and it is going to require divine justice. And I want you to put that justice on me. I want to take that. I will not only take the punishment, but I will obey everything on their behalf." As we as New Covenant believers, there are twists from the Old Covenant. There are changes. There is continuity, but there are levels of discontinuity when you come into the New Covenant. God now tells us to come near to Him. He says, "Come near to me because of the work of Jesus Christ." Because of Christ's work, because of His perfect righteousness, I ask that you would dine with me. I ask that you would fellowship with me. I ask that you would commune with me spiritually because of His Son's life and death. As we come to the table shouts that to us. The table says, "Come to me, fellowship with me." As you prepare your heart this morning to come to the table, let me ask the men to come and prepare to serve. I would encourage you that you have examined your heart, you have looked at your heart, but as you've examined your heart, you would come in a spirit of joy, realizing that you've experienced God's grace. We as our church, we do not practice closed communion. We encourage everybody to come and partake. We just ask that you would be a baptized, regenerated believer, not under the discipline of another church. And if those realities be in your life, we would encourage you to come and to feast and commune with Christ spiritually. Let's pray this morning and ask this blessing over this meal. Father, we are thankful that we have a God that we can approach because of Your Son's work. We have a perfect high priest. We have a perfect mediator. We come this morning to this means of grace and realize that You are present here spiritually. and that you have a desire to build us up and nourish our faith as we feast on you spiritually this morning. We ask that no matter what level of faith is here present in this morning, whether it be small, childlike faith, whether it be medium faith, or maybe it's full-grown, robust faith, that the person's faith would be strengthened in the promises of God. And we ask these things in your Son's name. Amen.